I've labeled this next section as we get started, Foundations of Our Faith. And today we're going to start with talking about God's Holy Scripture. For the course of the summer, probably 15, 16 weeks, somewhere in that ballpark, we will be talking through the doctrines of our faith. What are they? What do we mean by these different doctrinal pieces? And why are they important for me today, very specifically? If they really are foundational doctrinal pieces, then they ought to be pieces that we go back to every single day. It's not just something unto salvation. It's just not something to note about something in the past. It's not just some menial detail, but rather it literally is the foundation of everything we say we stand on. And therefore, it is something that provides confidence for our daily living. And so as we talk through the foundations of our faith, we need to understand that as we talk through the doctrines, these are things that we need to be going back to every single day in our life. So to do this appropriately, I do think we need to have a small bit of transition here. So we're going to recap a little bit about 1 Corinthians to set the stage for what I believe Paul was trying to draw these people back to, which was the foundations of their faith. He was literally trying to guide them back to everything he had taught them at the very beginning and saying, the reason it's not present here, the reason your faith is not showing up is because you're ceasing to go back to Christ, to his word, everything that was taught to you at the very beginning. You've thought it's just something that needs to be built upon or added to as if it's not enough. And in doing that, you've literally forgotten all that you were provided. And so the first thing we saw in the book of 1 Corinthians was God's sovereignty constantly played out. Again, this is stuff we talked about last week. God is in absolute control, navigating all of the times, moving governmental pieces even back then to see his work accomplished. People coming from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila, because Rome, they cast out all the Jews out of Rome and they go to the Corinthian church. They begin to be part of that church with Paul, who helped initiate it. He's coming from Athens. But God, again, he moves and weaves everything to work for his purpose and his perfect sovereignty. God's unity, the purpose of the church body, is for unity. First unified to Christ through salvation. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. We're unified to Christ, through Christ, to God the Father, made whole. And because of that, because you have the same salvation I have, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we too are unified together and built up as a body in Christ. And lastly, this is evident to us. We know it to be true because God has proven his reality through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that we hope in is found perfectly secure because we know Christ raised from the grave. We know that Jesus Christ walked the face of this planet. We know that he died upon a cross. There's historical evidence proving all of this. And yet people want to say, well, no, he didn't raise from the grave. Prove it. Where's his body? And again, people have looked for thousands of years, and yet they can't prove anything. Except for they can't find the body because it's risen from the grave, it's ascended, and Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. In full authority, he's been given power over all things of the earth. So we are closing out in 1 Corinthians 16 last week. We've been talking about matters of the heart. Paul writes his PS message. It's the practicality of everything he's been talking about to this point. He's talking about the overflow of everything godly inside the person. And he ends with five imperatives. Five imperatives. We covered these last week. Be on the alert. That, again, is not a standing back on your heels. No, it's on the balls of your feet, ready to engage. This is warlike discussion that Paul has given. He's saying you're in a battle. In Ephesians, we read that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's a real war going on. In Ephesians chapter 6, we actually learn about this next imperative. Stand firm in the faith. That's what we're commanded to do. Stand firm in the faith. How in the world do I do that? You put on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, standing behind the shield of faith. We don't allow any doubting of God to exist in our heart because we know God is faithful. So I go behind that shield of faith, everything of what God is. It protects me. I stand firmly behind it. I have my feet fit or shod with what? The preparation of the gospel. The gospel actually gives us something to hold our ground with because we have been made whole. Those of us that have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have been made whole through his work. That means God no longer looks at you and says, there's something still to be rectified here. There's still a problem. There's still a payment to be made. No, it's been paid in full. So you don't have to be shoved back, finding yourself guilty before a holy God. No, Christ has satisfied everything perfectly. Perfectly. So he says, act like men. Be mature. Take what you've been given and grow in it. Be courageous. Find yourself, the next imperative, strong. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that that strength, he says, strong in the Lord. Your strength comes from where? It comes from the Lord. And lastly, the last imperative, let all that you do be done in love. Again, God is the characteristic of love. There is no love apart from God himself. Because of God's love, he sought unification with you again, and he created the plan of salvation to draw you back to himself as a demonstration of his love while you and I were still sinners. And in the same way, he expects his body to operate in love. Full unity in a matter of war, operating as a unit. A group of believers working effectively together with different gifts and different abilities that God has finally knit everyone together with. The part we didn't get to last week that I believe walks us into what we're going to discuss further today is verses 19 to 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It says this, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Maranatha. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Amen. The reason why I say that I think that this is a transition as Paul is closing out the letter to what we're going to be discussing as the doctrines is kind of a fewfold. First off, notice in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 16, "The churches of Asia greet you. Priscilla and Aquila greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." What it's saying is they're invested. They deeply care about you. They are praying for you. This is the evidence of the love that they have for him. They are seeking with all of their heart to see these people built up. They have not said, that's a wayward church. We just scratch them off. We forget them. No, they prayed for them. Even from a distance, they cared about them being unified with Christ. They said they need built up. Edification is a very big word here. But before we can go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul's talking here and he says, you're still on milk. You need meat. You should be to meat by now. But because you have chosen not to mature, you're still on milk, taking elementary surface level details here. And you have not let your faith go deep. You have not become mature. This is what Priscilla and Aquila, I believe, prayed for. And I also believe that this is what Paul was talking about when he said in verse 24, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Love. Love edifies. 1 Corinthians 8:1. What does it mean to edify? Edify means to be built up. That's literally what it means. It's talking about construction, about foundationally taking and building up the structure. So Paul urges just earlier on in the letter for them to be transitioning from the simple things to go deeper in the understanding of their faith, to stand firm on everything that they've been given. And these people's heart, they're addressing in such a way, they're like, You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And for that reason, and that's the only reason I need, I seek for you to be built up and encouraged, standing firm in the faith, unmovable. So much so that Paul makes sure that it's noted. While Sosthenes wrote the rest of the letter, this PS bit here was written in Paul's hand. He specifies it, the greeting in verse 21, this greeting is in my own hand. He's saying, I personally penned this section here because I want you to know I love you. I care about you. I want you to be built up. And it's for that reason that I think now as we transition from 1 Corinthians and everything that's been written about to this point, I think that it's right that we go to the foundations of our faith. And we seek to be built up to know what in the world are we standing on? What do we actually believe? And why is it important? Edification of the body. Remember that. This is why we're going through this whole section. So the first section that we're going to discuss within our doctrines is going to be bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. As we go through the studies of each one of these different doctrines, a few things that I want you to note that we're looking for or why we're studying is because first and foremost, I hope you are like me, I want to know God more. The reason why we study these doctrines is so that we can know God more. Secondly, to understand foundational truths, unshakable foundation. Remember, the disciples were told in 1 Peter chapter 2, they laid a foundation. There is a foundation that was laid. And it is founded on Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel and him crucified. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. Thirdly, to see what Scripture has to say about each doctrine, every other piece. Remember, God's word is God's word to us so that we can know him. So it's right that we go there to learn everything that we could possibly know about him. And lastly, to observe why each of these different doctrines are important for daily living. God didn't just leave you to figure it out on your own. You know, it's kind of interesting because we talk about raising up children, and all of a sudden, you know, you have your first child, at least this was for me, and I'm like, okay, great. So I've got a child now. Now what do I do? Where's the manual? Right? No manual for raising kids. Did you know that that's actually a false statement? Scripture is your manual. Scripture is your manual. And just like in raising children, which the Bible has a lot to say about, it also gives us direction for the rest of our daily course, how we do business, how we interact with the believers, how we pursue the unbeliever. All of those things. How we handle ourselves in the world of social justices and everything else. How do we respond to the ideologies of the world and call them out for what they are? We go to the Word. Matter of fact, I heard one theologian say that if you're not willing to use the Word of God, or if someone says, well, proves to me God exists without the Bible, and you try to proceed without the Bible, you've immediately failed. Because God's word is perfectly sufficient, and to try to treat it as any other fashion is deteriorating the idea of who God is in his full and perfect character, because it is the word of God. Why are we starting with Scripture? Before we can go into bibliology itself, why are we starting with Scriptures? Why are we not starting with God? Well, that's a good question. The reality, I think there's a few things that we need to know. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. This proves from the word of God that God already existed before the words of Scripture were written to us. So it makes sense. I could understand the question. Why not God first? Why not study him first? We learn from Scripture that all creation, we don't need Scripture necessarily itself to tell us about God. Man could look at all of creation and see there's a God that exists. Romans 1:20 tells us that no man has an excuse against God because creation is testified. Psalm 19 verses 1 and 2 tells us the same thing, that all of creation sings praise to the Lord. Psalm 100 says the same thing. Scripture tells us about God. John 5:39, Jesus told the Pharisees, these are the scriptures they testify about me. Deuteronomy 29 says essentially the same thing from Moses. We are told in Scripture that those who search for God as for hidden treasure, Proverbs 2, 4, 5, Jeremiah 29, 13, and Matthew 7, 7 to 8, all of which tell us in different ways that those who seek diligently for the Lord with all of their heart, they will. It's a promise. It's an underlinable, highlightable situation of promise that those who seek for the Lord with all of their heart, they will find him. So I'm starting with Scripture because I think to have the discussion around God, which we'll begin next week, I think we need to understand that Scripture is fully and perfectly true in every way. So the doctrine of Scripture, few things to note about it as we begin. Sola Scriptura means Scripture and Scripture alone. You don't need anything other than Scripture. Scripture alone has the ability to change your life from the inside out. There is nothing to add to Scripture and nothing to take away. Matter of fact, there's condemnation for anyone that tries that. Scriptura, scripture, interpres. That means I interpret Scripture with Scripture. Scripture doesn't need something else to tell it what it means. Scripture will show us with itself what it means. It's so funny because this is another element where I've seen people, they start to say, well, I interpret it this way. Or I interpret it the other way. Well, whose interpretation is right? Well, more often than not, if you're in that segment of people saying, I interpret it this way, you've already gone on the wrong basis. Because it's not about how you interpret it, it's how God interpreted it. It's how he spoke it. It's his word. There's one writer. That's God himself. Within the writer and authorship being God himself, he chose to use approximately 40 different men. Give or take, we don't know because some of the books of Scripture, we're not sure who wrote them, namely the book of Psalm. There's a few different authors that come in there and some passages that we're not sure who the writer was, but we know that they were used, teachings in the synagogue, regularly being used to edify and build up the church. And so that's why we have them and God has saved them, preserved them for us. So I find the authorship very interesting to me as I think about this. All the way throughout, over 1,500 years worth of spanning of time, the Bible was written in its total between the two canons, Old Testament and New Testament, 1,500 years, about 40 different authors, and yet they carry the same theme. They're uniquely and perfectly consistent with each other. They do not combat each other in any way. And yet the preservation of these is also great and perfect and wonderful. How do I know that? Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of us don't understand. God has given us something very tangible to be able to go back to and see. How do I know that the words I have today in English match up with the original writing? The Dead Sea Scrolls are a great find that the Lord has permitted to us out of his grace, I do believe. Around 100 AD, you have a whole bunch of monk-like men that are in the Qumran caves and they're putting scripture that they wrote down right from the Old Testament. We have almost the entirety of the book of Isaiah and many other books of the Bible, Old Testament Bible. Matter of fact, there's only two in the Dead Sea Scrolls that aren't found. Two books out of the entire Old Testament that aren't found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, everything else is found and it all lines up. It all lines up without any fail. Matter of fact, the only things that they don't verify is when they have to do a scribble mark because, you know what, people make mistakes when they're writing. I don't know about you, but I've had to cross out a few words and be like, well, that didn't look right. Those are the only things you find. And by the way, that makes up less than 3%. 97%, everything that's legible, by the way, 97%, everything that's legible lines up 100%. With everything that we have today. Very important. I think that's a great thing to know. It gives us some form of affirmation that what we're reading today is indeed the Word of God preserved perfectly. This is not like the game Telephone that you start and 40 guys later it says something way different. Perfectly consistent. That is an act of God. It takes a major unification of these 40 men. I would say to the level of it has to be one Holy Spirit that guided them all. We'll dive into that further as we go. Prophecies. There's over 1,800 prophecies within Scripture. It makes up 27% of Scripture, prophecies. Over half of them have already been fulfilled. And none of them have proven failed. None. There's some that are still being completed, but over half are already fulfilled. Authenticity. Going back to the authors and the authenticity, I find it really interesting. There's a critique that people bring up, like, well, Scripture, especially the New Testament, wasn't written for a couple decades after Christ actually supposedly ascended. Well, there's a couple different ways to dismantle this. First off, when you have something major that happened in your life, let's just think back to when you were a child. If there's something dramatic that happened, do you remember the details of that situation? And it might have been 50 years ago for some of us. And you can still remember it as if it was just yesterday, right? How much more dramatic would it be to have walked with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think you would remember those details? Yes, I do believe so. But let's counter the argument back here for just a second. One of the greatest noted warriors of the AD era, Alexander the Great, he was not written until about 100 years after his death was when Alexander the Great was finally written about. There's no record of him within 100 years of his lifetime. Now, have we found artifacts about him to support why we might say yes? But we have the same thing for Jesus Christ. And so here you have public education saying, accept Alexander the Great, accept Alexander the Great. But you know what? Jesus Christ, that guy wasn't written about in the New Testament for about 20 years or so. So don't accept him. Do you realize there's five times the difference of gap in writing? By the way, there's also no precursor text that speaks to Alexander the Great. But guess what? Christ had precursor text that spanned over 1,000 years. So he was prophesied about. He came and fulfilled all the prophecies that were supposed to happen during his lifetime. And additionally to that, everything that we've seen come from it has been detailed in a way that you can't stand against it. These are not just hearsay parts of his walking around on earth, over-glorified different statements of who he is. No, they are truth. Perfectly true. Undisputable. I find on this point a few different things that we need to make note of as we approach Scripture. There's both general revelation, and there's also special revelation. Can anyone pick up the Word of God and read it? Yes. Can anyone look at creation and see that it has a masterful design? Yes. That's general revelation. Special revelation is something that God does inside of a person's heart to teach them the understanding of all these things when we look at creation, when we look at the Word of God. Matter of fact, even the disciples, they had to have their eyes opened to Scripture. In Luke chapter 24, verse 45, we read that that's exactly what Jesus did. He opened their mind to understand the Scripture. He gave them special revelation. Because remember, Romans chapter 3, there is none who is righteous. There's not even one who seeks after God. That's each and every one of us. And that's why it takes God to open our mind to say, wow, I need him. I need this. I'm short. I have fallen way short. Even if it was minuscule in his shortness, I've still fallen short. I need him. I absolutely, perfectly need him. That is a special revelation that comes from God alone. So as we study each one of these pieces, we're going to do it both exegetically and systematically. Sounds like a classroom, kind of, to a degree. That is what we're going to be doing here. We're going to be studying the Scriptures academically and practically. Because, by the way, anything that stays in the classroom and never goes out is called book smart and never street smart. There's a statement from Ronald Nash, and I think that this is important. He writes it in Faith and Reason. It's, I would say, a very high-level book, but at the same time, I think he makes some statements like this one that are very practical for us. This is as it regards a worldview. A worldview is a conceptual scheme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality as we see everything around us. He goes on to talk about a biblical worldview is when you go to Scripture to say, how should I view the situation? Meaning that it's like putting on a pair of glasses. I look at everything through the lenses of Scripture. What does it say? Because guess what? It's the full source of truth. And Ronald Nash argued that if we can look through Scripture at all the situations around us, we would walk more clearly because it has reason. Even sin happens for a reason. You chose it. I chose it. Because what we had without the lenses of Scripture was our own mind to see things as I want to see them, not as God sees them. So what is meant by Scripture being a doctrine of our faith? I tried to sum this up as best as I can. I would encourage you, if you haven't ever seen our church doctrinal statement, ask me. I'd love to get you our booklet so you can see the details of what our church does stand on. I tried to summarize it in a very clean and easy fashion for you here. This is what I put down. God's word is fully and perfectly inspired by him. There's five things to note here. First off, it's inspired by him through the moving of men, and it is perfectly inerrant. The entirety of God's word is everlasting. Its work is centered around Christ and man's need of a savior. Being perfectly from God, all of Scripture is authoritative and sufficient over all things. This is not just mankind. God's word is authoritative over all things. Remember, God spoke, his word brought everything into existence. God reigns over all things. When he speaks, that is exactly what happens, whatever he has spoken. He told the tree to be withered, remember that? And immediately the tree that wasn't producing the right fruit, it withered. His word is over all things, over all things. So, here we go. Let's have some fun. Five things that I mentioned in that statement, and we're going to discuss each one of them a little bit here today. The first of which, what do we believe? Okay, what do we believe, or what are we talking about when we say that Scripture is a doctrine of our faith? The first thing is, it's inspired by God. It's inspired by God. If you want to, I'm going to put a lot of different Scripture passages up. You can follow along with me if you'd like to. We will be doing a lot of flipping. God breathed is the very first item. Inspired by God means God breathed. The word for breathed is pneuma. It's also where we get the idea of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Literally, he breathes it. He gives it in his own life. He speaks it into existence. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this. All Scripture is inspired by God. In some of your versions, it would say all Scripture is God breathed by God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Go there if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now I just got to get my pages to not stick. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That truth is the Word of God. How do I know that? Well, we again consistently interpret Scripture with Scripture, and you come out to all of these conclusions very consistently. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. See the word truth here? This is the word of God, the testimony of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, he spoke. These are the words of God. In the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Sometimes it was in visions that God spoke to people. Sometimes it was audibly. In these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So God spoke again through who? His Son, that's Jesus Christ. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Remember, how did God make the world? He spoke it into existence. So God breathed. He actually spoke and put breath out and spoke all of these things. Secondarily, inspired by God, God used men. And so he's speaking through men. That's what we see here. God led, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. What we see here, Paul is, or Peter is saying, no prophecy ever came by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken by who? By God. Jeremiah 1:9. Jeremiah accounts how God put these words on his mouth. Actually, Jeremiah talks about how he literally ingested the word of God and he found it to be lovely and good and great and he cherished it. But God is the one that put all of the words that Jeremiah was to write down. He said that all of these words God put on his tongue. 2 Samuel 23:2, that's exactly what David said. David said that God had put all of these sayings, all of these things on his mouth to be spoken, to be written down and recorded. Sometimes God led very directly, again, through a vision, or he says, record this. Jeremiah actually says, God, thus says the Lord, and God had told him, you write down every word just as I tell you right now. And it's verbatim. Sometimes it's by inspiration, God working through the Spirit, very specifically and saying, you need to take everything, all of these truths, all of these things that I've been teaching and guiding and showing myself as evident in, and I want to make it known to the world to record down as I lead. But nonetheless, God is the one that is doing the leading. Always, perfectly, in many ways, God led men to speak his very word. So we believe in what is called the plenary word of God here. The plenary word of God means that we believe it as complete and fully authoritative, all the way down to the tense of the words that are used in Scripture. Not one tense can be changed without it being perfectly God's word. You cannot change. That's why Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle, right? Because with a jot or a tittle, you could change a tense. And all of a sudden, a verse or a segment or a saying that God has in his word could be totally taken out of context all because of a tense. And that is why we study. And we have to study very diligently to understand what is being said here. And we have to go back to grammar class. By the way, as much as I talk about grammar and the things that I see from Scripture as I study the tenses, I'll be honest, I hate grammar. I didn't like studying it. My wife will tell you testimony of me going through Bible college, and I'll tell you, it was three very rough classes. But they were very influential in my life. Because I began to understand that tenses matter. Structure matters. What God said, every word of what he puts in his word matters for our life today. It bears power. Pneuma, God breathed. This is the Spirit. God puts his word on our heart. If we were to go to John chapter 14 or John chapter 16, this is the reason why we need the Holy Spirit to teach us to understand and to walk by the words of Scripture yet today. And that's why Jesus said that he was going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to teach us all that God himself has wrote on our behalf. Secondly, inerrant. God's word is inerrant. There's no flaw in it in any way. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that God's word is pure, is what the psalmist writes. Psalm chapter 18, verse 30, God's word is tested or tried and found perfect in every way. Psalm 119, God's word is very pure and very true. So it actually is telling us in itself, it's perfect. And guess what? You can test it and find it's perfect. John 10:35, Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. It's unbreakable. Matthew 5:17-19, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. Okay? He said, I came to fulfill the law. He wanted to see everything fulfilled perfectly, not to abolish it. If he was to abolish it, means that God's word, his law from the Old Testament, would be gone and done away with. That's not true. Rather, he fulfilled it perfectly. And through his fulfillment, he offers us an avenue to the Father. That's what Jesus Christ's purpose was. He said, I came to fulfill the law. John 17:17. Jesus said, praying for all the disciples that would follow after them, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. What is the text saying? It's saying both that God's word is true, your word is truth, and by the way, it also offers a sanctifying effect. If it's not pure and perfect in every way, it can't cleanse. You take a dirty, smelly rag to something, it's going to leave a dirty, smelly residue. It has to be perfectly clean to be able to sanctify. That is God's word. Our third component, everlasting. God's word is everlasting. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 tells us that God's word, Jesus is speaking. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God endures forever, lasts forever. It will never pass away. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I put this one in just for our kids, by the way, because I think that most of them memorize this in one of the kids' clubs. Isaiah 40, verse 8. It's unfading. God's word never fades. It doesn't lose its luster in any way. It is always perfectly adequate. Psalm 119:89. It is firmly fixed in the heavens. Everything that God has set forth is truth. It never goes away because it is perfectly true. He literally governs all of creation by his word. Remember what he tells Job? He tells Job, did you set the pillars of the earth on the foundations out in the sky? No. But yet we see all these observable things and even the unobservable, tangible, like gravity and all these different things. We can observe how God has created order and all these different things, but it's his word that tells us he did indeed do it. And therefore, when we look at creation, I can have an understanding, a way to have a framework to study science, because his word tells me about how he has ordered everything that we see. And no man can overcome that. Revelation chapter 22, 18 to 19, it is perfectly complete. It's everlasting because it's perfectly complete. There's nothing to be added. That's why there's a condemnation that Revelation talks about for adding or taking away from these things, because this is a closure to everything that God has spoken to us to know about him. As we walk through this course of life, there is nothing to add. It is not Jesus plus something. It's not God's word plus something. Do you know something? We have a lot of books today, millions, if not billions of books about the Bible in America. We are the most saturated country with information about the Bible. That doesn't mean that that information is always found true. Do you realize you don't need one study book about the Bible? Not one. You need God's word, and you need God's word alone. That's it. Do you realize that that's what the Puritans stood by? The Puritans actually stood by that God, when he taught through his word, he gave you everything. By the way, scripture claims this. Everything for a life of godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. Ephesians chapter 1, that's what Paul prayed for, by the way. That God in his complete order of writing out scripture for us. Ephesians 1, Paul prays that while they've received every spiritual blessing, he prays that God would enlighten them to everything that they've been given. And that that would come by the study of Scripture. Fourthly, the Holy Scripture itself is centered around Christ. Centered around Christ. John 5:39. Go there if you would, please. I've already quoted part of this text once. But it's good to see these things on occasion, because I don't know about you, but when you see something in Scripture, there's no question about, did the pastor say this right, or is it really there, or where would I find it? If someone wanted to argue with these passages, they wouldn't be arguing with Josh Heisterkamp. They'd be arguing the very words of God. It's very important that we learn to stand firmly fixed on the Word of God, seeing that it provides the answers for everyday life. So, this is Jesus. He said, you search the scriptures. He's talking to the Pharisees because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's saying that you think that the scriptures, everything you study, because you have a wealth of knowledge of the scriptures, that you have eternal life by your own intellect. It is these things that testify about me. Jesus is saying, these testify about me. And you are unwilling, verse 40, to come to me so that you may have life. So he's saying, all of the scripture, by the way, back at that time frame, what was recorded? They are searching scriptures. They're searching writings. What was recorded at that point? Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not Acts, Romans, or so on and so forth, all the way through the New Testament. It's all Old Testament. They were searching all the Old Testament. And he said, they all testify about me. So we can see from Christ's statement here that everything in the past, every Old Testament text, literally prophesies about Jesus Christ. John says that he recorded what he did about Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He wrote these things down about the life of Christ, all the miracles that he provided, so that you can know that Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Again, all of Scripture being tested has never been found wanting. It's been found perfect in every way, undisputed, undisputable, yet people try. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to tell us how Jesus, being the Word, was actually part of creation, causing the creation. So he has always been around. When we study, and we read even just a couple of passages from Psalm talking about how your word is truth. And here Jesus is equated with being the very word. So again, tying back into the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Many of you may know this account. Jesus is the stranger on the road to Emmaus, walking between by two men. They're traveling to Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're talking about this Jesus that died. But they don't perceive that he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's known as a stranger to them, eventually made known. How does he make himself known to them and open up their mind to him? He uses the word, the Old Testament word, verses 25 to 27, make that explicitly clear that God, Jesus, here on earth, on our behalf, he comes to us and he bears full bits of full fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. I mean, just to give you an idea, just of Jesus Christ directly himself, of the prophecies of the Old Testament. There's things about the future of what's coming, all these different things. We can find the book of Daniel, prophecy about hundreds of different things that have already been fulfilled or some yet to be fulfilled. But do we realize that there's literally hundreds specifically about Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament? To name a few, Isaiah chapter 7 tells us about the virgin birth and how he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 53, salvation through his rejection, that Jesus Christ would be crucified by the rejection of men. Guess what? He was rejected by men and he was crucified. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4, that he would be the cornerstone of our salvation. So we see that all of the texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, literally prophesies about our need for Christ, humanity, how God created us, what he intended us for, how we fell, and because we fell, observing these things, as Paul talked about, the word shows us how we have fallen and we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He doesn't want you to wonder about it. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so he gave us his word. The scriptures testify about Jesus. Lastly, God's word is both authoritative and sufficient. Authoritative and sufficient. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Go to this passage if you would, please. Throwing a lot of information at you today. Like I said, we're in a classroom setting to a certain degree. But bear with me. Keep those ears on. Stay paying attention. Food is just around the corner. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness and he's hungry because guess what? He's a man. He's hungry, and so Satan comes to visit him. The tempter comes to visit him, tells him to turn a stone into a loaf of bread so that he can, you know, suffice his hunger, his earthly hunger. Really, I hope you guys understand this, but did you know, I honestly believe Satan knows Scripture better than you and I do. So good that he can manipulate just the littlest pieces of it to sway you and to cause you to stumble and to fall. And remember, if Jesus would have stumbled in even the smallest tidbit of a way, he would be found imperfect. And therefore, he would not be able to offer us salvation. So how does Jesus respond to this tempt from the devil? He says, but he answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. What is man to live on? But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you want to live? Do you want to thrive in life? You need the word of God. You must have it. That's what Jesus chose to live on too, by the way. Everything that his father taught him. We can actually see that said several times in Scripture, how he said he does what the father has told him to do. The words of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we've already read a part of this text. It says this in its whole. All Scripture is inspired by God, and this is what it's good for, by the way, as it regards the authority and the sufficiency. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or rightly equipped for every good work, not some good works, or kind of today and maybe tomorrow. No, it's every good work. I have it in myself? No, the word of God, the power of Scripture working through us via the Holy Spirit is what equips you with everything you need to suffice every day's problems and situations. It's amazing to me how we think that we can make it through a day without the word of God. Do you eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner? When you've been out working really hard, do you find yourself famished and needing food? That's how it ought to be with Scripture. Psalm 119:105. I don't know where to go in life. I don't know what to do next. Have you tried the Word of God? It literally claims that it is a light, that it is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. I already spoke about it at the very beginning that even as it regards parenting, do you realize we do have a manual for how to raise children? It's called the Word of God. We have a manual for how we're to treat our enemies. We have a manual for how we're supposed to love each other in the church. It's called the Word of God. The only reason why most of us don't know these things is because we're not in the Word of God to find the answers. John 17:17, again, a very instrumental passage for us to dwell on, and that's why I bring it up so often, but it's sanctification of the believer. God's word purifies us. And this is why James actually talks about it as well. But you go to the mirror and you look in the word of God, which is the mirror that we're supposed to look at to see the blemishes that are there before us, that they might be stripped away, dealt with. God's word is the way through the Holy Spirit that he purifies us from the inside out. Romans 15:4. Read this passage with me. Romans 15:4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this. For whatever was written in the earlier times, note this about Scripture. For whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction. It's to teach us. It's your marching orders. So that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That word for hope, it's confidence. Confidence. I am instructed in who God is. I'm taught about who he is. I'm taught about his plans. I'm taught about how he views all of creation. I'm taught about how he sees evil. All of these different things. And he tells me how to deal with those things. All of it. It is our instructions. And because of that, I walk with confidence. Because as Paul talked about in the five imperatives of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it causes me to have my marching orders. It prepares me adequately to be capable forces. Remember that term? Ready for battle. That's the word of God. So why is this all so important? If you haven't picked up some of the details already today, let's close these out real quick with a few different things. It brings life. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 23 reminds us that God's word literally brings life and understanding. It leads in wisdom. Psalm 25, verse 5, and Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, Solomon literally writes why the Proverbs were written. He gives you the reason for the entirety of the Proverbs being written, which is that we could have and understand just pieces of the mind of God, wisdom for how to navigate this earth, to see the schemes of man, the schemes of the devil, to understand how he's trying to attack us, the wiles of the devil. He wants to lead you in wisdom, so he's given us his word. It shows us our faults. Remember what Paul said? He said, it's a great thing that we have the law. The law is not something to cast away. It shows us our faults. It shows us that we have indeed fallen short. God's word shows us that we need him. You know, I've heard the analogy several different times. If you went into the doctor to get some tests done and they came back and let's just say you were terminally ill with cancer or of some sort, something like that. If he just came in and said, you need this procedure done, but he didn't tell you why at all, and it was going to be something incredibly gruesome and invasive, you'd say, I don't need that, and no, I don't want to go through that. But all of a sudden, if the doctor starts off with telling you, hey, this is what's wrong, this is what we found in the test, and as we've learned, you're going to die unless these things are done. That's what Scripture does for us. It shows us our flaws. It shows us our issues. And it also tells us about how our issues can be dealt with by Jesus Christ. It purifies us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We learn that God's word purifies us. It cleanses us from the inside out. James 1, 22, 23. Again, this is talking about the mirror going before the mirror and having a cleansing work done in our heart. God doing his refining work. And lastly, it causes confidence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We see God in his absolute faithfulness. God has displayed everything that he's ever promised. He's accomplished or is still accomplishing, and he'll leave nothing undone. He tells us in his word that God is faithful, and God in his faithfulness, that all he's begun a good work in, he will be faithful to complete it. He's also given us evidences throughout the course of time to show us his faithfulness, his extreme power that cannot be thwarted by any governmental authority, not even by Satan himself. So that way we know, we can walk in absolute confidence that God is indeed faithful because of all the attributes of who he is, his perfect holiness, his omniscience, his omnipresence, everything about him causes us to walk in confidence. So here's how I want to close things out today. Three questions. Do we comprehend at any length at all, do we comprehend the book that many of us hold on to and its power? I mean, have we stopped to think about the fact that what we're holding is God, the God creator of the universe, 66 love letters to you and I? He says, open them and you'll understand my heart for you. You'll understand you've done wrong, but I've got a way to solve the issue. You're looking for hope and direction in this time? Guess what? I've given you letters that tell you exactly how to navigate the time. And yet, the reason why I ask this question is because many of us don't open up the Word of God. Do you understand the book that God has given us? What level of confidence do you have in God's Word? Some of us, we demonstrate it by our lack of intensity in being in the Word. Look, there's one thing that God has taught me over the last couple of years. It wasn't always part of me. But the truth of the matter is, I need the Word of God. God broke me to teach me. I need it every morning. And guess what? Over the course of the last 3 years of diligently being in the Word of God, I can tell you that there's been days that I didn't want to be in it. But I knew I had to be. And I'll tell you, actually, some of the days that have been the most influential in my faith walk over the last 3 years have been the days that I didn't want to be in the Word, but I knew I had to be. How do you survive the struggles of each day if it's not by the Word of God? How do we survive the struggles of each day without God? His Word is part of Him. If you're willing to go without the Word of God, you're saying, I am willing to go without you, God. May that not be the case. We need God to make it through each and every day. And so we find ourselves standing firm on Scripture here at Messina Baptist Church because we believe it to be the absolute, full, and perfect Word of God. Let's pray.